Show me your checkbook, and I'll tell you something about your faith. Now, those aren't the words of some word faith preacher promising prosperity. They demonstrate how important our attitudes towards money and material possessions are to our spiritual life. That same author went on to write, "Nothing announces our priorities more sharply than the way we open our wallets and our checkbooks." Now, this principle is clearly illustrated in two encounters with Jesus found very close to each other in the Gospel of Luke. Here we find two wealthy men with drastically different reputations, and they find themselves on opposite ends of the kingdom of God, and their attitudes toward money have a lot to do with that. We meet the first man in Luke chapter 18. Verse 18 begins, "A certain ruler asked Jesus, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, the scene begins promising enough. Through the various gospel accounts, we can put together that this man was, as we have often referred to him, the rich young ruler. He's a very likable person. In fact, he's probably one of the most attractive people in all the gospels that ever come in contact with Christ. There's just something magnetic about him. He was wealthy. He was young. He was probably good looking, impeccably dressed. I'm sure he had excellent manners. He had a charming personality about him. Now, in Luke's gospel, he's the only one that says he was a ruler. That's a very general term. We're not exactly sure what that refers to. Some suggest he was a ruler of the synagogue, but since Matthew describes him as young, he may not have gotten to that point yet. Maybe his family were rulers at the synagogue. Maybe he came from a well-known family that was well thought of in the community. Now, he comes to Jesus, and his approach and his inquiry seems to be very proper. "Good teacher, good rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" But that's where the problem begins. He uses that word, inherit. In the original language, it gives the connotation of earning or obtaining. See, he was assuming that eternal life is something you work for. It's something you can obtain by your own efforts. It's something you have to be good enough for. And that's a very common thought in our day as well. If you were to go out of this church and maybe go into Clinton or into whatever town you live in, and you were to ask a number of people on the street, what kind of people do you think go to heaven? What would your number one answer be? Good people. Good people go to heaven. I hear it a lot when people talk about a friend or a loved one who has passed. Well, they were such a good person. I'm sure they're in heaven. And yet, Jesus completely undercuts his whole premise. And he does so in a very puzzling way. He doesn't initially answer the question. Instead, he poses another question. He says, "Why do you call me good?" Well, that seems strange, doesn't it? Here's Jesus. He's questioning why someone would call him good. And it's not the matter that Jesus is denying his own goodness. He goes on to say, nobody is good except God alone. What he's saying at that point is, you can't be good enough. There is no such thing. Only God is good. And there's a double implication here. Number one, Jesus is saying, don't patronize me by calling me good. There's too many O's in that word. Take one of them out and you've got it right. Jesus isn't good, he's God. He isn't just a good man, he isn't just a good teacher. I love how C.S. Lewis puts that. He says, let's not have any patronizing nonsense about Jesus being a good teacher or even a good man. Because anyone who was only a man who said the kinds of things he said about himself is either a liar, because it's not true, but he knows it, a lunatic, it's not true, but he really thinks it is, or it is true and he's Lord. Those are our options. Either Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God, or he's not, and if he's not, then he's not good. So Jesus is confronting this young man by saying, who do you really think I am? And then the other side of that coin is, do you think you're good enough? If going to heaven, if eternal life is all about being good enough, give it up. Because no one is good except God alone. Now, since the young man put his question in terms of works, Jesus put his initial response in similar terms. He goes on to say, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Now, those probably sound familiar, don't they? I mean, he's quoting right out of the Ten Commandments. These are the ABCs of the Jewish life. They were just as familiar to the Jews in the first century as they are to us in the 21st century. Probably even more. So we're not surprised when we hear the young man say, well, all these I've kept since I was a boy. And I'm sure he was sincere. I'm sure he looks back over his life and he says, well, I've never stolen from anybody. I've never committed adultery. I've honored my father and mother. I've done all that. See, he was looking on the outside. He's still looking at performance. Paul said that before he came to Christ, he had a very similar view. That was a very Jewish way of thinking. I must be good. I must act right in order to be accepted by God. But the young man knew there was something more. See, if it was all about keeping the commandments, he wouldn't be asking Jesus the question. He would be already set, saying, oh, I'm good enough, I'm going to heaven. But there's something inside gnawing at him. There was an emptiness. Something was missing. That's why he had come to ask Jesus the question. See, there's no assurance. If you're going on how good you are, I want to pose to you this question. How good is good enough? Now, I'm sure everybody here would agree with me that nobody's perfect, right? Nobody's perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. So if nobody's perfect, how good is good enough? And the answer is, there isn't good enough. God's standard is perfection, and if nobody's perfect, nobody's in. Not on the basis of performance. And this young man had been keeping all the rules. He had been keeping his nose clean. He had been doing all the right things that he'd been taught ever since he was in Sabbath school. And yet there was something missing. And I'll be honest with you, some of the most miserable people I've ever met were highly religious. Oh, they went to church every Sunday and they followed every rule the best that they could. And they are miserable. There's no joy, there's no peace, there's no assurance. They live a life of religion, but there's no relationship to God. And so Jesus lowered the boom. Well, there's one thing you still lack. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Now, let me be clear. Jesus is not at all suggesting that we are saved by selling all of our possessions and giving to the poor. That's not the point. He does not tell that to everybody, not even to everybody that's wealthy. He was speaking to one specific individual, and he was pinpointing the real problem. Oh, he had done all the other things okay, but there was one big issue. There was one of the commandments that he had not listed earlier. And it was commandment number one. You remember the first commandment? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. We call that the sin of idolatry. And that was the young man's problem. He had an idol. I'm not suggesting he had some statue that he bowed down to or some tree or rock or whatever. That's not just what an idol is. An idol is anything that comes before God. And what was it that was coming before God in this man's life? His wealth. Because when Jesus said, give it all up and come follow me, he was really implying a call to faith here. You need to trust me, not your wealth. You need to trust me, not how much you possess. He was offering him really a way to demonstrate how much he loved God and loved others. Sell it. Give it. You say you love your neighbor as yourself, prove it. Now, for us, it may be something different. It's not always the same idol in every life. It's not always wealth. It's not always possessions. Sometimes it's pride. Sometimes it's lust. Sometimes it's a godless friendship. Whatever it might be, Jesus is going to put a finger on it, and he's going to say, are you willing to give that up for me? And if there is anything in our lives that we say no to Jesus, that is an idol. For this young man, and for many, it was money, it was material things. You see, salvation is only for those who are willing to give Christ first place in their lives. And we read of the young man's choice in verse 23. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. He turned and left sorrowfully. He wasn't ready to give up all that he had. He did not value the kingdom enough to give up what he owned to follow Jesus. And sadly, many follow in that young man's footsteps. They refuse to come to Christ because when they consider the cost of discipleship, when they see what they have to give up, they say, that's too much, I can't do it. And they refuse. And that choice reflects what is most important to them in life. Now, I want to make it very clear. Possessing riches does not keep people out of heaven. Abraham, David, Solomon, they were all wealthy men and they were men of God. It's being possessed by riches. It's trusting them that makes salvation impossible. Wealth gives people a false sense of success, a false sense of security. And when people are satisfied with themselves, they don't have a need for God. And I'm not suggesting either that God only cares for the poor. Salvation is for all, rich and poor. It's always a miracle of divine grace. It's always a gift of God. But what happens is that God is not only more demanding than people care to think, he's also more generous than they dare to hope. It doesn't matter where you fall in the wealth spectrum. It doesn't matter where you fall as far as how educated you are, or where your family background is. None of that matters to God. He offers salvation to everybody. Now, this rich young ruler is a warning to people who want a Christian faith that does not change their values or upset their lifestyle. As I said earlier, Jesus doesn't command everybody to sell everything and give to the poor, but he does put his finger of conviction on any area of our lives that come before him. Warren Wiersbe concludes, the rich young ruler may be the only man in the Gospels who came to the feet of Jesus and went away in worse condition than when he came. And I want you to notice what Jesus does not do. As the young man turns and walks away, you don't see Jesus running after him saying, "Hey, wait a minute, did I say everything? You don't need to sell everything. Let's talk about this. We can come to an arrangement." You don't see Jesus so anxious to get a convert that he lowers the standard. And unfortunately, a lot of churches have done that today. They don't talk about sin. They don't talk about repentance. They don't talk about the cost of following Jesus. Why? Because some people may not like it. Here was an example of someone who didn't like it, and Jesus let them walk. There's another lesson for us. Don't sweeten the deal just to get somebody to make a statement. Be honest with them. Tell them what the cost is. Jesus did. Now we turn to Luke chapter 19, the passage that was read for us earlier. Here we're introduced to another wealthy man, but aside from that, you couldn't find anybody more opposite than the rich young ruler. Verse 1 begins that Jesus was passing through Jericho. I believe this was his last journey from Galilee in the north, going to Jerusalem where he knew he would die. And he's going through Jericho, probably for the last time. We're introduced to a man named Zacchaeus. Luke describes him as a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Now in the original Hebrew, Zacchaeus means despicable me. No, it really doesn't. But that's what the people of Jericho thought of him. Actually, it's Hebrew for pure or righteous. So I'm sure when the residents of Jericho heard the name Zacchaeus and they understood what it meant, they all rolled their eyes. Because this guy was anything but pure and righteous. The title chief tax collector is not found anywhere else in the Bible. But it probably means that he hired other tax collectors and they answered to him. And he got some of their profits. Now, this is how it worked. Jewish tax collectors would go out on behalf of the Roman government, and they were the occupying enemy, and they would take money from the Israelites, who were their own people. Now, the Romans would say, and I'm going to put it in terms we can understand, the Romans would say, you are to collect $100 from every individual for taxes. And so the tax collector would say, you owe me $150. And they paid $100 to the Roman government, and they kept $50 for themselves. That's how tax collectors grew wealthy. And I'm sure that with Zacchaeus being the chief tax collector, he got a cut from all of those who were working under him. That was Zacchaeus. He was a crook. He was a traitor. He was a sinner. He sinned for a living. Kyle Idleman suggests that on his business card it would read, Certified Public Sinner. At least that's how the people of Jericho saw him. He was despised. They hated him. Now verse 3 says that Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. We don't know why, but there was something that piqued his interest. He wanted to see him. Maybe he knew Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples who had been a tax collector. Or maybe he just heard about him. So there must be something about this guy. But Zacchaeus had a problem. He couldn't see over the people. He was short. In my mind, I see Zacchaeus is kind of a bald little short guy that was maybe as big around as he was tall. You know, that is the impression that I get. And I doubt that too many of the citizens of Jericho were going to get out of the way so that Zacchaeus could see. They probably loved the fact that he couldn't see over them. They were finally getting over on this guy for a change. So he sees a tree down in the distance, a sycamore fig tree. It's one of those trees that is very easy to climb. It could reach as high as 30 to 40 feet, but it was sturdy, so it would have held up this little tax collector. You know, it really has all the makings of a comedy. Imagine the CEO of a successful business climbing up a tree in order to see someone pass by. The town folks would have laughed if they didn't hate his guts so much. But the story takes a very unexpected turn in verse 5. Jesus, as he's passing through the street of Jericho, with all these crowds around him and all the people out there watching him go, he suddenly stops. And he looks up into the tree. And he says, "Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to your house today." Now, I'm surprised Zacchaeus just didn't fall out of the tree at that point. How did he know my name? And why is he coming to my house? Am I being audited? But he comes down. And here you see the crook going from cheating to charity, from ripping people off to returning his ill-gotten gains. Because we're told that Zacchaeus says to Jesus, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything," and I'm sure the people around are saying, "What do you mean, if?" "I will pay back four times the amount." You see, when the people saw Jesus going into Zacchaeus' house, they all rolled their eyes and said, "Well, there he goes. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. There goes the neighborhood." But something happened in the heart of Zacchaeus. And unlike that rich young ruler, Zacchaeus was willing to part with his wealth in order to follow Jesus. Now, verse 9 might sound a little strange. Jesus says, "Today salvation has come into this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." Well, no kidding. The name like Zacchaeus, it was Hebrew. Of course he was Jewish. What does Jesus mean he's a son of Abraham? I mean, that's just obvious. Now, I want you to understand, Zacchaeus was not saved because he promised to do good works. He was saved because he responded by faith in what Jesus had to offer. But it was having trusted his Savior, he demonstrated his faith. He gave evidence to his faith by what he did. Just like James says, faith without works is dead, it's meaningless. And Zacchaeus demonstrated his faith, how? By what he did with his wealth. Now that phrase, "son of Abraham," Jesus could have said, "Here is a true son of Abraham." Because being a son of Abraham has nothing to do with one's DNA. It has nothing to do with your genetic background or your lineage. We read in Romans chapter 2, "He is not a Jew who is only one outwardly." It don't matter if you're circumcised. It doesn't matter if you know what tribe you came from. It doesn't matter what your family history is. In Romans 4, we read that Abraham is the father of all who believe. Galatians 3:7 says, "It is those who are of the faith of Abraham that are the sons of Abraham." All who trust in Christ are the true offspring of Abraham. Whether they're Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. He trusted Christ. Zacchaeus became what we would call today a Christian. He counted the cost. And unlike the rich young ruler, he was willing to pay it. Now the story ends in verse 10 where Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." John MacArthur notes, "There is no more glorious truth in the Bible than the words of Luke 19:10. From the human viewpoint, it may represent the single most important truth recorded in Scripture. Jesus came to save the lost. Zacchaeus recognized it, and he was saved. So how does this translate into the 21st century? I think we see a few truths that emerge from these texts that apply to our lives today. First, Enthusiasm is not the same as commitment. That rich young ruler was full of enthusiasm. He came to Jesus on his own and he said, "What must I do? I want to follow you." And I can imagine that the disciples are probably drooling over this guy. I can hear it now. Oh, he's rich. Just how much he could give to our treasury. He's young. He's in that targeted demographic of what we want to grow our church. And he's a ruler. Let's put him in charge. He had so much potential, but he had one glaring problem. He had a God, and it wasn't the God. Enthusiasm is an emotion that quickly fades in the face of adversity. It's not the same as commitment. Secondly, we learn that earned salvation is no salvation at all. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works. Although true salvation is evidenced by works. And that's what we learn from Zacchaeus. When we are saved, it will change our lives. Hence, if our lives are not changed, are we really saved? And then third, everything is the cost of discipleship. The problem with the rich young ruler was not that he owned wealth, it's that wealth owned him. And Jesus says, unless you are willing to leave it all. He asked other people in the scriptures to sacrifice, though it wasn't always the same way. How about Abraham? God said, you take your son and you give him to me. How about the early disciples that Jesus called away from their careers and away from their families and said, come follow me? I ask you this morning, what is the one thing in your life that you find hardest to give over to God? If you keep saying no, that is your idol. That has become your God. Now, when it comes to wealth, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The Christian landscape is littered with the wreckage of lives lost to the love of money. Now, I know you've all heard money is the root of all evil. That's not what it says. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Later in that same text, Paul writes, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In that way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. It's not about the stuff. This life is not about how much we can amass. The bumper sticker that says he who dies with the most toys wins is wrong. It really ought to say he who dies with the most toys is still dead. Or he who dies with the most toys leaves them all here. That's the truth. We're not going to find joy and peace in what we own. But it isn't just about money and material possessions. It doesn't even have to be a thing. It can be a dream. It can be a reputation. It can be a relationship. It can be a pleasure. But if we hold on to it more than we hold on to God, it's an idol. At some point, Jesus is going to come along, and he's going to put his finger on that and say, what about this? We read in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 25, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and to lose his very soul? See, for each person, the cost of discipleship is unique, because we're all different and what we value may be different. But in another way, it's universal. We must be willing to lay down everything at the feet of Jesus. I ask you this morning, are you? We're going to close with hymn number 388. Hymn number 388, Take My Life and Let It Be. We're going to sing the third verse. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Zacchaeus could sing this, honestly. The rich young ruler couldn't. Again, what about you? Is anything standing in the way of Jesus? If so, it's an idol. You need to let it go.